Well, good evening. It has been a good day to be with God's people. And I think it wouldn't be too hard if we were all pressed to try to come up with one theme that sort of ties the day together. I think we would probably say in unison, it's been about God's grace. We have heard that this morning. We've been reminded of it in the obedient witness of those who follow the Lord in believers' baptism tonight. And the text that we want to look at tonight brings us right back there. So we start the day with grace. We end the day with grace. If you would be turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. As we talk about a radical remedy for a radical disease. Ephesians chapter 2. In just a moment, we'll be looking at verses 4 to 10. Our society is demonstrating an increasing tolerance for a problem that's becoming apparently more prevalent. It's called medical misdiagnosis. That's when a medical professional examining a patient fails to diagnose the symptoms of a life-threatening yet treatable illness. People who monitor this problem, people like, I suppose, Sam Bernstein, estimate that between 48,000 and 100,000 people die each year as a direct result of medical misdiagnosis. For example, the initial symptoms of just the common flu virus can be confused with something as potentially lethal as bacterial meningitis. And so when a wrong diagnosis is made, timely treatment with the necessary antibiotics is withheld, and the patient can suffer serious brain damage or even can die. And so when a tragedy like that happens, it often hits the news. It sometimes will evoke public outcry against a particular doctor or hospital, and it invariably will end up in a malpractice lawsuit. But what's even more scary than serious than medical misdiagnosis is the fact of another kind of misdiagnosis, and I'm speaking now about the misdiagnosis with reference to the problem of sin. That misdiagnosis started when the serpent redefined good and evil back in the Garden of Eden. Before the fall, good involved pleasing God, and evil was any deviation from God's will. But the serpent managed to undermine that diagnosis as too negative and too restricting, and so good became the freedom to make your own choice, and evil was anything that constrained that choice. And with new standards come creative diagnoses. Cain didn't see himself as a rebel who turned worship into an act of self-righteousness. He saw himself as a seeker who simply failed to get his needs met in church one Sunday. You read about that in Genesis chapter 4. And so today there are many new ways to label erratic or abnormal or sinful behavior. In fact, a little over a half century ago, they tried to keep track of that for the purposes primarily of insurance payment, copayment, and they came up with a tool called the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. And what's interesting about this tool is the edition one was about the size of my Bible, but thinner. And certainly bigger print than my Bible. So it wasn't all that big. By the time we get to edition 4, and by the way, edition 5 is on the way. It'll be around in just a few years. But now it's this big. So that's very interesting. Why is that going on? Well, is it because we have a better handle on people's problems and diagnosing them? Well, I don't think so. In fact, let me just give you one little diagnosis in here. This is a problem that I was well aware of when I grew up, but they didn't call it this. Today it's called oppositional defiant disorder. And it gives some specifications here about how much time it has to take place and so forth, and then it begins to talk about the characteristics in a child. If a child has this particular disorder, he will lose his temper often, argue with adults, often actively defy or refuse to comply with adults' requests, often deliberately annoy people, often blame others for his or her mistakes, It's often touchy or easily annoyed, often angry and resentful, often spiteful or vindictive. And they're calling this a disorder. I was very familiar with that disorder growing up. And I was very familiar with my father's diagnosis and cure. And he managed to, you know, when he saw that the onset of that particular disorder, he took some rather swift action, and I was healed miraculously. Now, in raising this whole point about misdiagnosis, and sort of having a little fun with that particular diagnosis, keep in mind, this is the world that's rejected the authority of God, the law of God, the will of God, God's diagnosis, and they're doing their best to try to organize things to have some measure of organization in trying to help people. I don't fault them for that. What I'm saying is that this is based on man's bias against God's authority, and when you're biased against God's authority, there's a prevailing tendency to sort of do away with the notion of sin. And when you do that, you still have to call it something, but the something you call it fails to define it at its deepest and most significant level. And I believe that is what leads to a misdiagnosis, a misunderstanding of what the real problem here. And the heart of the problem is, in that kind of a situation, of course, is the problem of the heart. But the real tragedy is not when sinners reject God's diagnosis. Well, I mean, what else would you expect sinners to do? It's when God's people fail to listen to God's diagnosis, or we just ignore it. We don't take it seriously. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a text in which, in the book of Ephesians, that reminded us, perhaps like no other text in the Bible, about just how serious our problem of sin is. And just how big is it? Well, it's so big that it taints everything we do. From the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet, we are thoroughly, thoroughly corrupted, polluted by sin. Before we came to faith in Christ, we used to be, Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, dead because of our trespasses and sins. Totally cut off from the power of God. And totally unable to do anything to please God. We're so tainted by the corruption of Adam's sin that even our relatively good deeds are an offense to God. Now that just blows our mind. I mean, if an unbeliever were to unexpectedly receive a large sum of money, say through an inheritance, and then he turned around and literally spent all of it for a good cause, such as maybe an orphanage in Romania, or perhaps for an inner city school in Detroit, or the Tsunami Relief Fund, that act of generosity would be so tainted by that person's self-righteousness and craving for glory that belongs to God alone, that it would not only not give him any merit with God, it would actually add to his condemnation. That's how serious sin is. That's how thoroughly it affects us. I don't think I could put it any better than William Beveridge did when he put it this way. I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Lord's table but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of. And the tears I shed need washing in the blood of the Lamb. That is how serious our sin is. Now, we can sort of sit here on a Sunday night and we can acknowledge that in theory, but the reality of what we sometimes call the doctrine of total depravity just does not easily sit in on us. It's one thing to listen to a sermon on this doctrine in a comfortably air-conditioned building on a Sunday night. It's quite another thing to recognize its implications on Monday or any other day of the week for that matter. So when sin rears its head in our real-time activities, it's all too easy for us to do what the world does, and that is to really misdiagnose what's going on. For example, the Bible compares our actions to a fruit tree. Have you ever found yourself blowing up when something didn't go your way? Probably not in this crowd, but I imagine in some. People get upset, people get angry, they do unchristian things. Ever found yourself swearing at somebody because of what they said to you or did to you? What do you say when those kinds of things come out of your mouth, or those kinds of deeds proceed forth from your hands? What do you say? I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. That's just not like me. Or we might say something like, you know, I would never have done that if you hadn't done this. Don't we? We seek to justify. Yeah, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus isn't suggesting that in this life we can come to a point where we are an absolutely good tree. Luther rightly pointed out we are at best a mixed tree this side of glory. The point is this. Sin isn't something that's out there that makes me do bad things. The sin that I sin is already within me. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7. So when that other person did that thing that caused you to say those things you wished you hadn't said, that person's sin or foolishness didn't cause you to sin. It merely facilitated the expression of the sin that was already in your heart. Now the same thing happens in the way we approach parenting. You ever have a child that rebels? Again, probably not likely in this particular crowd. A child ever disobey or get rebellious, mouthy? Many would say, well, it's because he's listening to rock music or hanging out with the wrong friends. Now, be careful. Those are influences that facilitate the expression and the development of sin. You can't argue that. The Scriptures talk about that. Proverbs in particular talks about watch out who you hang out with. But they are not the cause of sin. They're not ultimately the cause of that child's rebellion. Rebellion is a course of action that begins in and develops in the heart. Or maybe he gets caught doing drugs or breaking in and entering into somebody's house and he gets caught stealing. How many times do you hear parents say, it's those rotten kids he's been hanging out with. Deep down, he's a really good kid. Well, that's precisely what Ephesians chapter 2 doesn't teach. Ultimately, the world is not the cause of our sin, though it certainly, as we learned in those opening verses of chapter 2, it certainly conspires against us. Not even the devil is the cause of our sin, though he actively promotes it through the world system. You could take the devil and you could put him in a bottomless pit. You could take the person, you could take them completely out of the world and isolate them from all rotten TV, movies, you name it. And you want to know something? You could take away both those influences, hogtie the devil, toss him in the bottomless pit, remove the person from the world and all of its influences, and you would still have a major sin problem. Why? We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're already sinners. The problem is not so much with our sins as much as it's with our inherent sinfulness. That's what the doctrine of total depravity is all about. Sin is not a virus we catch. It's more like an incurable malignancy that begins growing inside us the very moment we're conceived, which is what David lamented in Psalm chapter 51. That is what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And in light of all this, you say, wow, this is really negative. I mean, come on, lighten up. It's Sunday night. You know, we're supposed to go out and watch fireworks tonight? Come on, man. In light of all this, God would be perfectly just to just sort of pull the sheet over the lifeless corpse of humanity and just consign us to what we deserve. But instead, Paul does something in Ephesians chapter 2. He grabs us with two words that point us to God's radical remedy for this radical disease. Let's stand together and look at this passage. And as we begin by reading Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, I'll read out loud. You can follow along. Notice I'm going to change the order here because the order in the NIV doesn't reflect the actual word order in the original text. But the NIV has better grammar. The original text has better theology because it starts right in the middle of this dark, dark picture with these two words, but God. But God, because of His great love for us, being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Father, as we look into this text, as we look into a text, Lord, that perhaps like few other texts in all Scripture, amplifies the message of grace, a message, Lord, that is displayed against the background of the most negative, discouraging description of humanity ever written. Lord, we look at this mindful of the incredible God that You are. And Lord, we thank You that while You're not, as we learned this morning, You're not the author of sin, neither are You defeated by it. And You will have the glory that You deserve, but only, Father, to the extent that we reflect it in our lives here and now. So God, help us to understand not only depravity, but Lord, make it drive us to Your grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just three simple truths in this text. And the first thing is this. If we're going to understand this remedy, this radical remedy, we've got to recognize what God has done. The text right off the bat says, just reminds us of something we already know. It says, He saved you. He saved us. It says that in verses 5 and 8. But I want you to notice the wording, particularly in verse 5. He doesn't simply state salvation as a past act of God. He's not just saying you were saved, if you go back and look at the verse. It says in verse 4, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace. Notice here, for those of you who like grammar, there's a point here to consider. You have been saved. Not just you were saved, but you have been saved. Now what that means is this. He's not just saying it's a one-time thing that happened in the past. He's saying you have been saved, and the effects of that saving, which began then, continue and continue and continue. It's a past action with ongoing, continuous effects. And you sort of get an idea of where it's going from another verse that you might want to jot down, Philippians 1:6, where Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you, where's the beginning of that good work? For those of you who've taken the classes that we teach where we try to lay out the doctrine of salvation, the beginning of that good work is where God declares us right. He takes care of the problem of the penalty of our sin by declaring us right. Fundamentally, in terms of our character, there's a whole lot of work to do, but before God, we are declared right in His eyes because we have had the righteousness of His dear Son imputed to us. He receives our sin, which He bore on the cross. We receive His sinless life and the righteousness therein, and God declares us righteous on the basis of a righteousness that doesn't even belong to us. That's the beginning. He who began a good work will continue to perform it. What's the present tense? Past tense is justification. What's the present tense? Sanctification. That's where He's continuing what He began in justification. In justification, He declares us righteous. In sanctification, He's actually in the process of changing us and making us righteous or holy. And that eventually culminates in the future tense. And that what shun is that? There's justification, sanctification, and glorification, where instantly and finally we become like Jesus Christ. So this salvation thing is never to be locked into the past tense. We tend to freeze it in the past tense. Yeah, that was a great thing. I got saved a few years ago, and yes, I'm on my way to heaven. But no, the salvation that began then is constantly at work. God's constantly at work, and He'll continue to be performing it until It's complete when Christ returns. Paul wants us to be mindful of that, appreciating His grace, understanding the ongoing work of God, something we heard about, that continuing work, even in tough trials like we heard about this morning. Now, how does He do this? Well, He does this, and there's a really neat concept here in Ephesians, and it's elsewhere in the Scripture. He's linked us. He's linked us with the God-man, Jesus Christ. There's this sort of what I call the withness concept. You say, what do you mean withness? That's kind of a weird word. It's the idea of God with us. You know, the very name for Jesus in the Bible was what? Emmanuel, God with us. It's always been God's design to dwell with man. God made the earth. He made the Garden of Eden. He put Adam and Eve in the garden so He could do what? He could dwell with them. That was almost like a template of what the tabernacle and temple came to signify. It was the place where man and God made contact with each other in a perfect atmosphere. But sin radically changed that. Sin so changed it that man could no longer stay in the garden. Man had to be expelled from the garden. And so in the Old Testament, God had to make a provisional arrangement to once again dwell with His people. Holiness coming in contact with unholiness is deadly for unholiness. So there had to be a way for man to get to God, but it was a highly restricted access, and you read about that in all the instructions for the tabernacle and the temple. Very limited, highly restricted access. In the New Testament, God sent His Son Jesus so that once again people could be with Him. And again, the name God with us was one of His names. John goes so far as to say that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was exactly what Jesus was in the New Testament. The Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled in our midst. Mark points out in his Gospel, in chapter 3 and verse 14, that Jesus chose 12 disciples so they could be with Him. Later He promised His disciples in John 14:3 that He would leave the earth but later come back and take them to heaven to be with Him. That's a great hope that we have. God's intent all along is for us to be with Him. But no passage of Scripture develops this witness concept like these verses do. Paul is saying in these verses that we're not only going to be with Christ one day in a spatial sense where we will be in His presence, and oh, how we long for that and pray for that and say, surely, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we are already in Him in a way that we don't fully understand, in a relational sense. And certainly in a mysterious sense. Being in Christ, which is another way of Paul uses to describe that concept. 35 times he uses that. Being in Christ means that whatever God did to Him, in some way, He has done to you and me. Here and now. So, exactly how does Paul plug that with concept in here? Well, notice in verses 5 and 6, God made us alive with Christ. And the text is very specific here. That with is right in the original text. He made us alive with Christ and raised us up with Christ. Paul's trying to get at that same concept we've been talking about. Now, how does that apply to you and me? We understand God raising Christ from the dead, but how did He raise us alive with Him? Well, let's back up. What did God do with Christ, first of all? On the third day, after being in the tomb, where Christ had been laid to rest, what happened? For several hours had transpired, and there was no heartbeat in Christ's physical body. There was no respiration, no circulation, no eye movement, only absolute uninterrupted stillness. But suddenly, would you have liked to have been a mouse in that tomb, watching that scene? All of a sudden, instantly, Jesus comes to life. And in that miraculous moment, God totally reverses the decay process that reduces the human body under normal circumstances to the dirt that encases it in the ground. And He transforms His body instantly into a glorious body that will never again experience death or decay or any of the encumbrances of a sinful body or a body affected by sin. You say, all right, I understand that. I can relate to that. That's pretty exciting. Now, here's the next question. What did God do to you on the day you came to faith in Christ? Immediately prior to your awareness of your sin and your expression of faith in Christ, God did for you spiritually what He had done for His Son when He revived Him in the tomb. He resuscitated you from your deadness. He revived a heart that had long been decayed by sin, long been non-functional, not just dysfunctional, but non-functional as far as our relationship with God is concerned. And suddenly, your deaf eyes were made to see, we're mixing metaphors. Your deaf ears were made to hear, your blind eyes were made to see. I'll never forget when my uncle, the one who lived in New Hampshire, you know, the land of God's frozen people. We didn't get to go there very often. I think twice in my childhood we drove back to visit the relatives on my mother's side of the family. She was born in Putney, Vermont, right on the New Hampshire border, right along the Connecticut River. Beautiful area. But we went back a couple of times and to be with relatives, most of which seemed to know or care very little about spiritual things. Well, my mother and father faithfully witnessed to my uncle, and he had rejected the gospel every time. In fact, I recall he made some rather malicious accusations about Christians and Christianity, and his favorite line to sort of back my parents off was something to the effect that all these preachers are in it. You know, they're just a bunch of money grabbing preachers. They're just in it for all those. And obviously, there's always people out there to certainly substantiate those kinds of claims by the way they live. Well, one day he found himself in the hospital with a very serious illness. And my mother had talked to our pastor back in Indiana, who contacted another pastor in that area who went to see him, walked into the room, and led him to Christ. Bingo. Boom. So right away, of course, we all want to find out which technique did he use, right? He pressed the right button. He had the right technique, right? Well, you might suppose that if you looked from the outside, but to hear it from my uncle, it had nothing to do with technique. He had heard the message of the gospel before, but this is in his own words. I'll never forget, as we were driving late one night, and he was sharing how he came to faith, he put it in these words. He said to my mother, he said, "Lorraine," he said, "I'd heard those words before, but suddenly the lights just came on. The light of the gospel flooded his soul." What was going on there? God regenerated his heart. And anything up to that point, his heart was dead. But the moment God said to his heart, spiritually speaking, "Start beating." And that heart started beating, and immediately it connected with the gospel and resulted in saving faith. And that all happens the split second a person is saved. In fact, if you really want to be theologically precise, it happens the split second before a person believes. Did you catch that? A split second before the person believes. You say, "Well, why do you say that? What do you mean by that?" Simply this: dead people don't believe. Dead people can't believe. God has to do something to resuscitate the heart before belief can take place in the gospel. The new birth didn't happen to you or me or any of us because we believed, though faith in Christ is necessary for salvation and forgiveness. Rather, you believed as a result of the new birth. The reason anyone believes is that God first revived their slumbering soul. And I can't think of anybody that captures it better than Charles Wesley did in the third stanza of his famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" Listen to this. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Praise God for people who take the time to help us organize our understanding of the Scripture so that we can rightly, carefully, compellingly present the gospel. But I want you to know something. That person's ultimate salvation is not dependent upon the smoothness of your words or the craftiness of your vocabulary. They are dependent on the living God who resuscitates dead hearts. That's what Paul's talking about here. You see, a radical disease requires more than just nice techniques and clever methods. It requires a radical remedy. Paul is saying that if you're a genuine follower of Christ, you are that only by virtue of the miracle of the new birth. A miracle not only as great as the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself, but a miracle that's actually connected to that resurrection and its mighty power. Which brings us to the second thing God did for us. God seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Look down at verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So what's the significance of Jesus sitting? I mean, that's just one of those, if you're reading the Bible through in a year or the New Testament through two or three times in a year and you sort of read that, oh, that's cool, and kind of move on. What's the point of, why would the Holy Spirit move Paul to even mention about Jesus ascending and being seated at the right hand of God? Well, back up and look at chapter 1, verse 20. Talks about, actually the middle of verse 19 would be a good starting point. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. What is the significance of Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand? Well, let me ask another question. What is the meaning of all things under His feet? Which is also back there in chapter 1. Well, you have to interpret 2:6, chapter 2 and verse 6, in light of verses 20 to 22 of chapter 1, because it's coming out of there. It's all connected. Because that's where the pattern is for what God did to Christ and what He's going to do in us and with us. Just as God has enthroned Jesus and put everything in creation back under His feet, so in Christ, He has empowered us to have the power to deal with sin. Not all at once, in the sense that we defeat it fully and finally this side of heaven, that's going to come. But in the sense that we can overcome its power and begin to regain the rule that God gave to us as image bearers in the Garden of Eden, in the very beginning of creation. You see what He's saying here? Jesus Christ ascended, went back to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, all things under His feet. He is in control. Amen? He rules. Nothing upsets His sovereign rule. His moral will is violated every day. His sovereign will cannot be violated. Fred and Sue's testimony this morning, and if you weren't here for whatever reason, if you were working during the service, you need to get the tape. Their testimony this morning is an encouraging example of putting everything under the feet, a subduing of the enemy. Their running to Christ and His grace and power in the midst of their adversity was a step of carrying out what this text is promising us, putting all things under the feet. And so, Fred and Sue, you're teaching us how to put the residual effects of our indwelling sin more and more under our feet on a daily basis. To put under the feet is a sign of domination. In the ancient world, when you stood with your foot over an enemy, that was an indication of your control over that enemy. In Christ, we no longer have to be slaves. In Christ, we no longer have to be dominated by an alien ruler who would seek to destroy us. In Christ, we can begin to put things under our feet, even as He has already put all things under His feet. We're not talking about a Christianity that takes sin lightly by avoiding dealing with sin and all the mess, so we can maintain a pharisaical external lifestyle that looks good from a distance but has no power over the real stuff in a sin-cursed world. The fact is, God's got the power. God's got the power, and so do we who are in Christ. And what Ephesians is doing here is laying a foundation in these early chapters to understand who we are and what God has done for us in Christ so we can begin to live it out in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Paul is saying that when you understand depravity, when you understand just how tainted you are by it, regardless of how far or not so far you may go in expressing it compared to your neighbor, you are in a position then, and not until then, to appreciate what God has done for you in Christ. But why has God done all this? Well, that brings us to the second major point, which we're only going to look at briefly. Recognize why He's done it. So why has God saved us with all the implications we've talked about? Well, because we give money to the church, right? Or we work in the nursery once in a while. That's good for something. Or we take a stand for right moral causes. Or maybe we don't cuss, or at least too much. No, all the answers are to be found in Him. They're to be found in Him alone. And there's four words here that just capture the heart of God in what He does in saving His people. Because of His mercy, verse 4 says. Because of His mercy. We were dead. And that, what does that mean? Totally helpless to save ourselves. What is mercy? Mercy is that unexpected love for the person who is totally down and out. Totally, totally unable to do anything for himself. Totally helpless. God loves to take the worst that sin can throw at Him and not merely recycle it, but redeem it. He's a redeeming God. One of the things I heard from Fred and Sue again and again is how they were learning what a redeeming God He is in the midst of our struggle with sin. Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. One of the most preached texts in all the Bibles, I think, is one of the least understood texts. The parable of the prodigal son. Most of the time, for years when I preached that, I totally missed it. That is not a text you preach at a rescue mission. That is the exact opposite place to preach a text like that. Prodigal son is not about, it's not three steps on how to find your way back to God. It's about God's mercy to us even when we're at our worst. And get this, it is a warning to those who, like the Pharisaical elder brother, aren't moved by God's mercy, but are totally out of sync with it. You know, you preach that message, you don't preach it at a rescue mission. You preach it to the church when people start complaining about who are those greasy-haired, long-haired motorcyclists and what are they doing in our church? That's when you preach that message. Because that message isn't about the prodigal. That message is about how we get out of step with God's program of mercy when we are angry about His good treatment of the prodigal. One of the things that the McRest program ought to do for us this week is to evoke some deja vu about our own past struggles and remind us of God's mercy to us. Amen. Because of His mercy. Because of not only His mercy, but His love. Again in verse 4, at the beginning of the verse. Because of His great love for us. The preceding verse tells us we were standing on the shore, curiously watching, but not fully understanding the oncoming tsunami of God's wrath. Only love could triumph over His wrath by diverting it from deserving, unjust sinners like us to the undeserving, just one who took our place. That's God's love. Because of His love. Because of His kindness. That's an interesting word. Kindness speaks of God's sympathetic concern, unmistakably expressed in the work of His Son. Latter part of verse 7, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Here's a question I want to ask you. How do you think of God? How do you think of God? Is kindness in your word group of descriptions for God? Does kindness easily roll off your lips as you think about God? In studying this word, I found out something very interesting. Though it is a Greek word, because the New Testament was written in Greek, it was never used in Greek writings. Never used in Greek writings to refer to their gods. In fact, it was considered ungodlike to be kind. Too trivial. Too undignified to dispense kindness to mortals. And it almost makes you wonder, you know, what is pagan religion? It's simply the taking of the true religion and twisting it, turning it away. Romans 1 talks about that. And you're almost getting the flavor here of, you know, the serpent in the garden managed to persuade Adam and Eve that God wasn't really kind. He may have been good, as he defined it, but he wasn't full of goodness. He didn't really care for them. he didn't really like them. He really wasn't kind. And you almost begin to think of that residual lie, even finding its way into Greek mythology. Well, any doubt of that view of God is totally blown away by what Jesus did. He didn't sit there unmoved by man's plight. He came rocketing out of heaven. And what did he do? He gave his life. Are you struggling tonight with a tortured conscience? Are you waiting for the shoe of God's judgment to fall on you? Is there something lurking in the closet of your life, rattling in the closet of your life that makes you feel very uncomfortable and you do your best to sort of run from that thought? Then you need to meditate on the kindness of God in Christ and allow that attribute to draw you out of hiding and into the arms of the Savior who died for you. Why? Paul said it in Romans 2:4, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. One of the reasons why we struggle to repent, we struggle to come clean, we struggle to really deal with our sin is because we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of a God that's ready to beat us over the head with his legalistic baseball bat. And that is not... He is a God of holiness. He is a God of justice. But he has taken care of that in his Son. He is a God who seeks to draw us out with his kindness. And because of his grace. Look at verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? I think the whole issue of our salvation, not necessarily just faith itself, although I think you could support that from other passages, but all of salvation is a gift from God, so that no one can boast. Grace summarizes all the rest of the words. It's the dominant theme of Ephesians. And it is the grace of all remedies for a sin-sick soul. Grace speaks of our deliverance from everything that anything that sin can throw at us. You talk about enslavement to addictions, grace has an answer for that. Wrath, it has an answer for that. Death, an answer for that. All the stuff that describes our hopeless condition outside of Christ, grace has an answer for. And grace delivers you from all of it. And it doesn't do so as a payback, but it does so as God's gracious gift. Why? We'll look back at verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches. It is God's desire to display his grace for all time. His glorious grace. Or, there's another possibility. The word there in verse 7, ages, does double duty. It's a word that also can refer to the principalities that we saw in the latter part of chapter 1, and we'll see again in the middle part of chapter 6. The principalities and powers, the angels, good and bad. What would that be talking about? It's God's goal to use his church as an object lesson for the watching angels. And you read more about that, and we'll come back to that in chapter 3 and verse 10. His intent was now that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We are an object of angelic study. We are in their... We're on the IMAX screen of their world. They're watching us. They're watching God's plan unfold, and they are seeing his wisdom and his power and most of all his grace. That's an incredible thing. It's not about us. It's about him. And we are a part of an object lesson for an even greater audience that we can't even see. So where else is this supposed to go? Well, as Paul makes abundantly clear in this book and other books like Romans, grace isn't a license to sin. It's a motive for holiness. And so he says in verse 10, "For we are his God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This has got to go somewhere. This isn't just about a nice warm fuzzy. This is about a motivation for life. So I leave you with some practical implications to take and think about with regard to this whole passage. Do you take the doctrine of depravity seriously? And do you take it personally? Is it just, oh yeah, I know people are depraved? Or do you come face to face with that reality as God allows you to see it, as you look in His Word, and as you begin to realize my definition of sin is so low, I don't even begin to see the depravity that God sees, because God sees it at a much deeper level than I'm even aware of. Do you allow Him to show you what it is, and do you see it for what it is, and let it drive you to the riches and power of God's grace? Or do you spend time just trying to rationalize it and minimize it, or even just justify fallen behavior? When was the last time you used this phrase? I'm only human. Maybe you use that one this week. Stop it! Stop it! It's blasphemy. It's blame shifting. See, why would saying I'm only human? I mean, it's true. I mean, I am only human. But you know what you're really saying? You're saying I do what I do, or I fail to do what I should do because I'm human. False. False. God didn't make you that way. Adam and Eve, for as long as they functioned before they fell into sin, didn't live that way, and they were human. It's not your humanity that causes you to sin. It is the invasion of sin into your humanity via Adam's sin that causes you to sin. But if you are saved, you are in Christ. You are in the second Adam, the one true human who never sinned, the one human who shows us what it truly means to be human. So, if you're going to say that, say, well, what do you expect? I'm only inhuman. Or maybe that's a little science fiction-y. So maybe what you ought to say is something like this. I'm a fallen sinner. But I'm saved by grace, and by God's grace, I want to do better next time. I want His grace to start working on me. Don't say I'm human. Because to the extent that sin is reigning in your life, you're not human. There's only one standard of human normality, and that was Jesus Christ. He's human. That's what it means to be human, and that's what God wants to make us into. He wants to make us truly human by making us like Christ. That's what grace does. Second question, do you take the riches and power of God's grace seriously and appropriate them by spending time renewing your mind and feeding your soul in God's Word? Now, you might disagree with that next statement. Say, well, Pastor, I really don't, you know, it's just bad time management. No, it's not. It's not time management. You know how I know? If I come over to your house tomorrow, and I won't do this, but if I came over to your house and I set your house on fire, you wouldn't say, I don't have time to escape. I don't have time to gather the kids or grab that one possession that I couldn't bear to live without and run out the front door. You would find time to do it, because time management is not the issue. Urgency is the issue. Understanding how desperate I am is the issue. And the more we begin to know God's grace, the more we begin to understand how much we need God's grace. So it's either ignorance or unbelief. And after you've read Ephesians 2, you can't claim ignorance anymore, so it's unbelief. It's not time management. It's what I really believe about what I believe. Do I really believe I'm a sinner? Do I really believe that I'm depraved? Do I really believe that sin so thoroughly affects me that without, even though I'm saved by grace, even though I'm declared righteous in His eyes, residual sin is so great, so powerful, that I need the renewing of the mind and the work of the Holy Spirit through that renewed mind to cooperate with Him in becoming more like Jesus. Thirdly, do you have a civil religion, which is a form of godliness without a lot of power, or do you have a faith that appropriates God's grace to you in Christ? And it can tackle anything. The biggest stains, like we heard this morning. Here's a sobering one. Will you wait until your depravity hits you or one of your kids in an obvious way before you finally get serious about God's grace? You need to take it seriously. I'm not saying we need to run ourselves in the ground. I'm saying we need to understand reality as God sees it, so we run to grace as we need it. And then finally, has your depravity already hit you in a way that makes you feel so hopeless, so ashamed, so embarrassed, that you're dying on the inside but afraid to deal with it because you fear being rejected or being judged? And if that at all hits you, let God's mercy draw you out. There's no fear of judgment from this God. He is kind, and His kindness leads us to deal with our sin because He's big enough to deal with it. We have a cure, and that cure is worthy to be proclaimed. But to proclaim it, you have to be willing to live it, and to live it, you have to understand what God has done for you in Christ. And I will plainly tell you, accepting the medicine at first tastes bitter because it destroys our dream of self-righteousness, where we're the hero of our own dream. But truly, that dream is only a nightmare in disguise. This morning, we got a taste of the real dream as we saw God's grace in a tough situation. Boy, that's a dream. That's a dream that I hope every one of us, not that we have to go through that identical experience, God forbid that we would, but yet at the same time, we all have our own struggles, and God wants Himself to be the main character and the hero of those struggles. He wants to bring us out of the darkness and into the light where He can show us His grace. And so may the dream of His amazing grace become more and more a reality in your life this week. Father, as we close on this text and we close on a day of testimonies of faith in You, much praise and worship that magnifies Your grace and a moving illustration of the power of Your grace. Oh God, don't let us settle for a watered-down sort of a civil religion that just wants to look something like Leave It to Cleaver, but doesn't really get face up to the real issues that are lurking in our hearts, in our lives. And God, when in Your mercy You let us hit the wall, oh God, don't let that wall cause us to run from You, but only to You, to a fresh and real and living experience of the grace that Paul could not get over, and Lord, that we need to know and proclaim. Thank You, Lord, for that grace. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for what He's done. In His name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Pursue His grace this week.